I want to make a statement that will make a lot of you feel sort of shocked when you first hear it. God intends for his children to be free. That's right, free. He gave you and me minds to think freely, hearts to love freely, and wills to act freely. The irony, however, is that in exercising our freedoms, we often imprison ourselves behind the bars of wrong choices, even addictions. And that would include anxiety, which is another word for worry. And so today, we're going to talk about breaking free from these long-standing addictions. Perhaps we could call it a cure. Yes, I said the cure. To help us understand what this means, I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. But this time, I want to read it from the Living Bible. This particular translation helps us to see that the process toward freedom is through gaining control of our thought life. Listen for that as I read these verses for you. Once again, Philippians 4, 4 through 9 from the Living Bible. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are unselfish and considerate in all you do. Remember that the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs and don't forget to thank Him for His answers. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will keep your thoughts and your hearts quiet and at rest as you trust in Christ Jesus. And now, brothers, as I close this letter, let me say this one more thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely, and dwell on the fine, good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. Keep putting into practice all you learned from me and saw me doing, and the God of peace will be with you.
There are not many words greater than freedom. Well, maybe forgiveness, but that's a kind of freedom. And certainly relief, which is the result of freedom. But freedom is a great word, great word. Freedom to think one's thoughts freely and to express oneself freely. Freedom from the tyranny of some governmental ruler over us. That's how we got our nation started, by seeking and fighting for that freedom. We fight no more fierce battle than a battle for freedom. We are more willing to lay our lives down and more quickly for that than any other someone taking away our freedom. Speaking of that, when one person in our land does violence to another, we put that person behind bars. We take away the freedom, we say. So vital to our culture. In fact, our most official and famous statue is called, appropriately, a Statue of Liberty. Because this is a land people clamor to get into and oh so seldom want to get away from. It's a place of freedom. It's a place of liberty. Freedom to worship according to the dictates of my own conscience. Freedom to declare myself and form my own convictions and dream my own dreams and come to the place where I can see those dreams fulfilled. This is the speech, it seems, of every valedictorian of every graduating class. This is our time, they are told, to reach the dreams of their future. It's all revolving around freedom. But freedom isn't an American word. It doesn't even get started in the English language. God started it. God made us free. One of the attractive things about knowing God and developing a personal theology is discovering that it is It is His genius. It is His creation. He gave us minds that are free to think freely. He gave us hearts to love freely. And He gave us wills to obey Him freely. God did not make us into mindless puppets or high-tech robots who walk through the motions that have been programmed inside us. That brings God no delight. When a congregation spontaneously worships and sings and gives of its money and commits itself to world mission, it is like a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. Now, there's a downside to this as well. Since God makes us free, we are free not to obey, aren't we? Since we are not programmed to obey, we are just as free not to love Him and not to think His thoughts. We are in fact free to travel the road of disobedience all the way to its dead end. And when we do, we come upon what is known as an addiction. Trapped in our own cell, behind the bars of our own making, we become victims of habits that started wrong and continued wrong and only intensified until we were unable to back away. It's a tragic scene. And that is why Christ came. That is His commission for leaving heaven and coming to this polluted, addictive earth. Coming to a sin-cursed world to set people free. We all know the great commission for the believer. To go and to make disciples of all nations and to baptize men and women and boys and girls in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit and to teach them to walk with God and to obey and to do so until we leave this earth. And lo, Christ is with us always, even to the end. But do you know that Christ had a commission when He came? It was a commission to set people free. Knowing that all of us, given our own way, would use our freedom and abuse it, He came to set us free. I want to show you two sections from the Old and New Testament that describe this so clearly. First, Isaiah chapter 61. And then when you find that, locate in the New Testament Luke chapter 4. I want to read from both because one is a prediction and the other is the fulfillment. Turn first to Isaiah 61, and then find Luke chapter 4. And we shall read about this commission that God gave the Messiah. Isaiah 61 begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim," there it is, "to proclaim liberty to captives," and here it is again, "and freedom to prisoners." Not pardoning those behind bars, not literal inmates. This is a spiritual context. This is a personal word written by Isaiah, but written about one who was yet to come. This is one of those many messianic sections in the prophecy of Isaiah. "To proclaim liberty to captives and to free the prisoners. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness. So they will be the planting of the Lord that He may be glorified." Isn't that a great word? Isaiah's not writing this about himself. Oh, perhaps in a measure. But as you will see when you turn to Luke 4, Jesus Christ claimed this for Himself personally. As you move ahead to Luke 4, you're moving past 7.5 centuries of time. You're moving from an old era when Prophecies were written on ancient scrolls to a new era when the Son of God has come to earth. And now at the young age of 30 in his life, having served his apprenticeship in life alongside his foster father Joseph and his mother Mary, he has come to the place of ministry. And it is this very point in Isaiah 61 Christ turns when he gets to the synagogue in the city in which he was raised. Luke 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he unrolled the scroll. He opened that book and found the place where it was written. Look, he's at chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he rolled that scroll back up. He closed the book. Now picture it. Sitting in the synagogue are the people who knew him as a little boy, who watched him grow up. They knew nothing of his role as Messiah. It was all blurred right now. It was all unclear to them. They just saw a hometown boy coming back, reading in the synagogue, now as a young man. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes in the synagogue were all fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the scripture continues, "And all were speaking well of him." It's about the last time that was ever said in his ministry. It's a good word. But notice they were not clear. They were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Jesus has read his commission. He's about to begin his public ministry. And it is a ministry, don't miss it, of setting the captive free. And he says, "Today, this is fulfilled. I have come to this earth. I have begun a ministry of freedom, of releasing people from addictions, of cleansing people from sin, and opening doors that they can't open for themselves, and breaking through bars of their own makings. That is my ministry, and my words will set them free." Turn from Luke again to John chapter 8, one more section, if you will. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth. And the truth shall what? Shall make you free." There it is again. In fact, verse 36, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." You will be free as no other person on earth can free you, because only he can give you a power. Only he can cleanse the heart. Only he can purify the mind. Only he can direct the will. And in the context of freedom in which God has made you, only he can prompt from within you a desire to do his will. This is what God has promised. He's promised good news to the afflicted. He's promised liberty to the captives. He's promised freedom to people caught in their own addictions. People in their self-made dungeons of darkness, trapped there without strength. He's promised release to the captives, recovery to the blind. If I may apply it, it is appropriate those with addictions finally have to confess to blindness. How often you've tried to work with one who can't break with alcohol. And if you could only get that victim to say, "I am an alcoholic." Or if you can only get the one who has abused drugs and can't seem to find release to say, "I am an abuser of drugs. I'm caught. That's me. I'm a sex addict. I can't stay away from it. I return to it in lonely moments and times when there is no one else around. When I travel late at night, when others sleep, I am in the torment of this horrible dungeon." The beautiful message is that Christ has come to break through those prison doors. Now, how have we responded? Half-heartedly. Oh, perhaps because of familiarity, we have allowed passages like this to breed contempt. Even though our God has made us free and given us lives to be lived in liberty and love and power, how many are still enslaved to sin and opt for bad choices and embrace addictions? Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the 18th century French philosopher, was never more correct when he wrote, "Man was born free, and everywhere he is in chains." Now, so far, everything's safe, right? I mean, how few of us would struggle with alcohol? In a context of Christian people, how relatively few would have to confess that there is drug addiction? Perhaps more would, but again, the minority would have to say, I'm addicted to sexual abuse. This wonderful gift God has given men and women, I have taken it to extremes and can't back away from it. How relatively few. But I've got one that you can't escape. It's called worry. Now, I've said it. It's one that we all escape to. In fact, we give each other permission to do that. I just heard, before I began this message, I heard one Christian say to another, "Well, you know I am," when someone said to him, "Well, don't worry about it." The second one responded, "Well, you know me, that's just the way I am." And the other one said, "Yeah, that's okay, I understand." Now, what if that person, the first person, had said, "Don't take a drink tonight," and the second one had said, "Well, you know how I am," then the first one would say, "Yeah, I understand, that's the way it is, drink one on me." It's altogether different, isn't it? We excuse worry because it's not that bad. Or is it? Or isn't it? It's one of those acceptable sins. Strange terms. It's one of those wrongs that we don't make too much of. We tend to laugh off. We probably rationalize more about our worry than about any other sin in our lives. In Matthew chapter 6, I know we got to get to Philippians 4, but just give me a few minutes. In Matthew chapter 6, we can sort of define the problem, because we need to do that. I think I hear some of you say, "Well, now, wait a minute. I mean, after all, God made us to be responsible individuals. We're supposed to take care of ourselves. And if I don't worry, then I wind up just kind of drifting along, living under a bridge, you know, kicking back." Matthew 6 is the heart of Jesus' longest public discourse. His longest private discourse was, of course, the upper room discourse recorded in John 13 through 16. Some would even include 17. This is the longest public discourse. It's a masterful sermon. It's brief, unfortunately, but it is a masterful piece. I say unfortunately because it doesn't give a lot of us who can't say it that briefly a lot of hope. Jesus could say more in 3 minutes than I could in 3 hours. But don't get your hopes up. You just got to do what you got to do. Matthew 6:25 to 6:34 is sort of the crux of the section that I have in mind. Five times he uses the same word. Five times. Translated here, either anxious. Yes, each time it's translated anxious. Look at verse 25. If you like to mark your Bible, mark these five places. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious. It's a command that is strong. It's a command that is to be obeyed. Do not be anxious. Verse 27, which of you by being anxious? 28, and why are you anxious? Verse 31, do not be anxious then. And again, 34, do not be anxious. You know, for him to say it once in a command is enough, but for him to refer to it five times in a paragraph you could read in a minute, that's emphasis. Interesting term translated by Matthew, translated from Matthew's pen. It's a word, merimnao, comes from a term that means to divide, to separate. It means to strangle, to choke, to cut off the air. In fact, Mark 4 refers to the cares of this world choking out things that are significant, like thorns choke out the flowers. This word has in mind the idea of being divided in one's life. Now, understand what it's not saying. He is not referring to that which is wise and prudent foresight. He's not referring to a necessary sense of responsibility. He's not condemning care and thoughtfulness toward other people. What is he saying then? What is this about? He's referring, if I may define worry, as being mentally harassed and emotionally agitated. Being preoccupied with distressing fears, to be tormented, burdened, bothered about things that have not happened, but could. Few people have done better than William Barclay in his work, More New Testament Words. And I quote, there is a right and a wrong anxiety, a right and a wrong carefulness. The worry which comes from too much involvement in the affairs of the world is always wrong. Worry about the future is always wrong. It is wrong because it is blind. It fails to see God's bounty, God's care. Worry is wrong when it means the expenditure of energy on non-essentials. Worry about how to face the oppositions and the trials which come to a Christian is wrong. Worry about how to please the wrong people is wrong. It is not men whom we seek to please, it is God. Well then, the right kind of anxiety, it is right that we should take thought for each other. It is especially right, says Barclay, for us to take thought of our fellow Christians. It is right to take thought of the church of Christ. What is forbidden is disabling worry and not enabling foresight. I want you to understand that. Because I meet up with some Christians who drive me crazy as they talk about how they're trusting God to provide them with a job. And they're not out trying to get one. Almost as if someone could come to the front door and say, hello, John, how are you? I really would like you to work for me. I'll pay you about $40,000, $50,000 a year. I've just been waiting to see if you're home. It doesn't work like that. And I'm not worried because that knock is going to come to the door. That's foolish. That's called presumption in the Scriptures. You're without work. You seek to find work. You send out resumes. You knock on doors. You make contacts. You be willing to change lifestyle if necessary to get that job. This is not an assault on responsibility. Christ never intended his people to model such a life. At the same time, he never intended his people to live in the dread of fear and the addiction of terror. And many of you do. That's the tragedy of it. And often the very ones who would look down their nose at those addicted to booze or drugs have a life marked by habitual worry. What happens when I live a life of worry? I find in Matthew 6, four things occur. Number one, verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? First, our value system is confused. When I meet up with a materialist, I meet up with a worrier. Externally oriented worrier. Second, we become selfish. Worriers are selfish people. Verse 31. Don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? Notice the emphasis on the pronoun. Us, we, my, mine. Selfish mentality. Worriers tend to think mostly of themselves. Third, our distinctives get blurred. Verse 32, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Well, your heavenly Father knows what your needs are. You live like a pagan when you live a life of worry, is the amplified thought of verse 32. Are you with me on this? Our value system is confused. We become selfish. Our distinctives get blurred. And fourth, perhaps as much a dread as any of them, tomorrow becomes a dread. Tomorrow becomes a dread. We anticipate the rising of the sun and with it the heaviness of the day. All this is perfect preparation for Philippians chapter 4. You have patiently, I hope, worked with me through this section of Isaiah and of Matthew and John and Luke in preparation for this, the most familiar part of the letter to the Philippians. I love this section of Scripture. While it is a comfort, it is also a reproof, because I am better at preaching on worry than I am at practicing not worrying. This is sort of God's therapy. And I don't often use these words, but it is a sure cure and a guaranteed route of escape from worry. You do what he says, something will happen to your addiction. You'll break it. Christ will come to your relief, and you will discover you can live free of that dungeon that you have lived in for too many years of your life. And I'm speaking to you who are middle-aged and older, as well as you who are younger. Worry knows no age limit. I speak to single and married, to long-term married partners, and to the divorcee. This is for all of us. If I could put it in a few words, I would draw those words from verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer let your requests be made known to God. Here are the words. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. Say it with me. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. Again, worry about nothing, pray about everything. I suggest you write that on a card, put that on the visor of your car, put that under the glass at your desk, tape it to the mirror in your bathroom, where the first thing you have to deal with, you're looking at every morning, and that will be the beginning focus of your day. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. That's first. Stop worrying about whatever it is that you can't change, that you're not responsible for, that you don't control, and you don't have to answer for. Stop it. Pray about everything, whatever would agitate or frighten or burden or torment you. I repeat the one-liner. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Now, major question. What do you do with all your time now? I mean, good night. You've just given me the gift of several hours a day. What in the world do? Well, I'm glad you asked. I want to give you three things to do with your time. And I want you to tolerate them, especially you who are addicts of worry. And I want you just to trust the scriptures. You don't have to trust me. Trust the scriptures. They're worth filling up your time with. Back to verse 4. First word. What do you do with all your time? Well, you start with the word rejoice. Wonderful trade. Trade in your old frowning, grinding worries and put on a heart of rejoicing. Now, this is a command no less emphatic than the one that says worry about nothing. You see, he repeats it. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice, exclamation point. Look for things to help you enjoy life. Find the bright side. Laugh more freely. Replace the frown with a smile. Live lightheartedly, taking God seriously, but not yourself all that seriously. One man writes, shared laughter creates a bond of friendship. When people laugh together, they cease to be young and old, master and pupils, worker and driver. They have become a single group of human beings enjoying their existence. Comedian from yesteryear, Fred Allen, used to say it was bad to suppress your laughter because it goes back down and spreads your hips. Few of you are worrying more than you ever have in your life. Proverbs 17:22. Listen, a joyful heart is good medicine. You know what the scriptures literally say in the Hebrew? A joyful heart causes good healing. If you haven't read Norm Cousins' book, Anatomy of an Illness, you owe it to yourself. The therapy of laughter kept that man on his feet for years when everyone else had given up hope and diagnosis. The therapy of laughter, the joy, the happiness. The text that says a joyful heart is good medicine concludes with, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. Proverbs 15:13. Proverbs 15:15 concludes with, a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Isn't that great? A cheerful heart feeds on great things through the day. Furthermore, you become contagious. You want to learn how to live alone? Be a spreader of bad news. Be a person who has long face and heartache stories and throws a lot of pity parties during the day. You'll enjoy them all alone before you're too old. You want people around you. You want to be liked. You want to know what it's like to have friendships. This is your mandate. Rejoice. Cultivate a good sense of humor. I'm not talking about spreading a lot of jokes, though there's nothing wrong with a good joke. I'm talking about a choice sense of humor, a deep-seated joy in life. I love the statement, joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart, announcing that the king is in residence here. I'll tell you something. Our greatest advertisement as Christians is not love, as powerful as love is. It is not peace. It is joy. It is a flag that you don't conceal. When I was at Monaco, I noticed that the flag was not at the castle. And I had hoped to see Prince René there in our wonderful 35th anniversary trip that had been provided for us. And we were driving along the street, and several had come to see, but you just look for the flag, and if the flag's not there, then he's gone. The mast was empty. If the king is at home in your heart, the flag of joy flies high. Not circumstances. They always stink. But I'll tell you, when you deal with the Lord being there, it's amazing what it does to your joy. Now, if you're still with me, that's a big if. If you're still with me, verse 5, here's the next word, relax. How in the world do I get that out of? Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Well, it's that word forbear that hangs us up. We've used it all our lives as Christians. We just don't know what it means. It's the word for gentleness, being easy with people, relaxing the standards. One fine New Testament student writes, sweet reasonableness. Isn't that good? How few people we know are sweet and reasonable. How few applaud the person who just finishes the marathon. I mean, they've already taken the TV cameras back to headquarters by the time you show up 5 hours later. But you finished. And the person that's forbearing is the person that stands at the end and says, good for you, you finished. That's great. How dogmatic we are to finish first. How tight-fisted we are, how rigid to be high achievers. It's the American way. It isn't the Christian way. God is on the side of those who can't achieve a lot, just as he's on the side of those who come in first or last. Relax. Like Jesus with the woman taken in adultery. It's funny, you read that section at the first part of John 8, and you don't feel that he compromised with sin, do you? He said to her at the end, go and don't sin like that anymore. But nobody stoned her. I wonder how many of us would have had stones ready. I mean, the law says, stone them. We're going to stone her. Jesus said, you that are without sin, be my guest. That's a forbearing spirit. Relax with your children. Relax a little with your teenagers, especially if they're junior high. My friend Kenny Poor calls junior hires pre-people. Just relax. They'll make it. I never met anybody want to be a junior hire again. Nobody wants to be. And rest. There's the third word. Rejoice, relax. It's easy to remember. Rest. Verse 7. And the shalom of God, the peace of God. I love this. Which surpasses all comprehension. Everybody will shake their head wondering how in the world you can be so at rest. It'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Wonderful. Well, that's what we need guarded. We don't need our homes guarded as much as we need our minds and our hearts. It's my heart that gets me into my day. It's my mind that gets me into my study. It's my passion that comes from that. And his peace surrounds that and frees me from the agitation and the horror of worry. Like the song says, take his peace. Take his peace. He never runs dry, never runs low on it. It's yours. Rejoice, relax, rest. Now, three simple exercises will help make all of this happen, okay? And they're described for us in verses 8 and 9. First of all, feed your mind on positive thoughts. This isn't original with me. God wrote it first. God was the first one to come up with it, not Norman Vincent Peale. God thought of it. Whatever is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good report, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, fix your mind on these things. Fix your mind on positive thoughts. You ask some people how they are, you don't have time to listen to them tell you. A litany of heartaches and brokenness and disappointments, and you find yourself wishing you hadn't brought it up. You ask a few people how they are, and you leave thrilled with life. They haven't lied. They just have fixed their minds on that which is uplifting. It's in God's hands. He's in charge. The sun always shines. Just that the cloud cover blocks it out. But take a flight, and you'll see. It's there and it's bright and it's clear. Fix your mind on positive thoughts. Second, verse 9, focus your attention on encouraging models. Paul has the audacity to say, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice. He's not bragging. He's just saying, I've learned how to live like that. You need a model? Look at me. I got a lot of things I could worry about, but I don't. I choose joy. The things you've learned from my teaching, things you've received from my example, the things you've heard from my lips, the things you've seen occur in my exemplary lifestyle, you do it. Pick a few heroes in life. If you can't find any in life, pick a few from biographies that you admire. Be a good student of biography. Study great men and women. They'll motivate you. They'll help you see you're not alone. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in them, practice. It works. That's why I'm so grateful for a few mentors in my life. And when I start licking my own wounds, I just remember some of the things I saw and heard and received from those models. And my spirit has changed. Finally, find God's peace in every circumstance. Emphasis on every. Verse 9 concludes, and the God of peace shall be with you. Claim God's peace. Find his peace in every circumstance. You know what happens when worry occurs? Worry forces us to focus on wrong things. That's the damnable factor in worry. We focus on non-essentials rather than essentials. I read a story this past week that illustrates it perfectly. A woman had lost her husband several months ago. She's lonely and needed someone to talk to. She went to a pet store, told her friend at the pet store about her loneliness, and the pet store owner says, well, I got a great parrot. Let me sell you this parrot, very expensive parrot. This parrot will talk your arm off. So she puts the parrot in a big cage, takes it home, hangs it in the kitchen, doesn't say a word. 1 week later, she comes back to the store and they said to her, how's the parrot? It doesn't say a word. Store owner says, well, did you buy a mirror? She said, well, no. He said, we got to have a mirror. Parrot needs a mirror, and when he sees himself in a mirror, he'll start talking. He'll just kind of prompt it. So she buys this expensive mirror and hangs it in the cage. Week passes. She comes back, down in the mouth. How's a parrot? Doesn't talk. Well, did you buy a ladder? She said, well, no, I didn't buy a ladder. He said, well, you got to have a ladder. Parrot has to walk up and down, feel comfortable, looks in the mirror, and starts talking. It's only natural. So she buys this ladder, puts it in the cage, and she waits. She comes back a week later. She says, that parrot still doesn't talk. He says, well, did you buy a swing? She says, no, I didn't buy a swing. He said, well, you got to have a swing. Walks up and down, looks himself in the mirror, swings a little, starts feeling casual, and he just starts talking. She gets a swing, puts it in the cage. A week passes and she comes storming in the store. The guy says, ooh, what's wrong? She said, well, he died. He died. Well, did he say anything before he died? She said, well, yeah, he had one sentence. He said, don't they have any food down at that store? That's a great joke. I mean, a parrot dies. She'd buy mirrors and ladders and swings, bells and whistles. That's what worry does. Is ladders and mirrors and swings and whistles, horns, no food. Die. I got hope for you who are addicted to worry. I got wonderful hope for you. But the tragedy is, see, you've got freedom to accept it or reject it, to live it or fake it, or absolutely ignore it. Tragically, some of you will choose that. And you will be no different a week from now than you are at this moment. And that is tragic. But you're free to do that. But I can give you the hope. His name is Jesus Christ, who came to set captives free. He doesn't focus his attention just on the drug and the alcohol addict. His heart doesn't go out just to the one who is addicted to sexual abuse or the one whose violent temper can't be brought under control. That's not the limit of God's compassion. His heart goes out to you who have allowed yourself to become victims in a cage of worry, surrounded by mirrors and ladders and swings, starving for the food that will put you back on track. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save the lost, those who have lost their way, those who can't seem to find a purpose for living. I'd like you to bow your heads, and I'd like to talk to you about that. In the sweet reasonableness of my spirit, I want to help you return to a place of enormous pain and, humanly speaking, of tragedy. It was the place of a skull outside the wall of Jerusalem, where you could hear the pounding of nails and hands and feet. You could hear the crush as that cross was lifted and dropped into a hole. If you had been there, you could have watched a man die. In dying, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." And he set the captive free. Rather than spending the balance of your life not knowing what you're doing with it, even though you may have a string of degrees that would impress the highest school of learning, if you've lost your way, you know, and I know, your life is full of worry and terror. You especially fear death, and you should. Jesus so graciously paid the price for our sins, our addictions, our wrongs, our failures. He's able to lift us even from sin and shame, from guilt and blame, and to free us. Wouldn't you like to be free? His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He's got the whole world in his hands. And those hands have nail scars where he paid the price for the world. Come on home. Come on back. Our prayer room is open to all seekers. You'll never be cornered in this place of worship. You'll never be embarrassed. We won't parade your faith or lack of it. You're free to leave a skeptic, but you're also encouraged to believe. Today, do it. Trained counselors will talk with you. They won't preach. Give you materials. Pray if you wish. Let you leave when you need to. Come today. I'm so grateful, Lord, that you allow imperfect, worrying kind of people, even like me, to talk about something that's near to your heart. Thank you for those who have listened so well. And I pray that you will, as a result of this truth that's been declared, set captives free. Soften the hearts of the stubborn and the skeptical. And win them, Lord, by your grace. Free us from the bells and whistles in life, from the stupid things we add that only confuse our cage, and bring us the good food of truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen.
The preceding message, Freeing Yourself Up to Laugh Again, was copyrighted in 1991, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2008 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.